couple of years, if, or more than that, if you've been reading the newspapers, you read a lot about forced conversions. Christians have been accused of converting people by force. Now, there may be some unconverted Christians trying to convert people by force to their unconverted Christianity. But true Christianity can never be a forced conversion. No. The moment you begin to force a person, either by bribing him with gifts or scholarships, or by threatening them, it's no longer a conversion to true Christianity. Somebody asked me once, among all the attributes of God, what would you think, what do you feel is the thing that you, one you value the most? And I said, well, I feel one of the greatest things is that God gives me complete freedom to do what I like and be myself. There is zero compulsion. There is no human being like that in the whole world. We all tend to have a little bit of this evil nature that has come from Adam, with the poison of Satan, of wanting to force our view on people, or force people to do something. Husbands try to force their wives to do something. Wives try to force their husbands. But God never does it. He's the one who respects our free will most in the entire universe. And that's why the Bible uses two different expressions. When a man is filled with the Holy Spirit or possessed by a demon. You know, in Jesus' time we read about, and not only in Jesus' time, we've seen even in our midst, people who were demon-possessed who walked in and the demons were cast out. And those people who were possessed by demons had no control over themselves. See, that's one mark of Satan. When he fills a man, he's not actually filling. The Bible uses the word possession. You never read in the Bible about being filled with a demon. There's no such thing. You're possessed by a demon means that he controls you. And if you've seen demon-possessed people, they don't have any control of what they're doing. They don't know what they're saying. They don't know what they tend to take off their clothes and do all types of stupid things because they're in the control of a demon. Whereas the Bible uses another word for being filled with the Holy Spirit, which is filled. You never read of a person being possessed by the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. And the big difference is this, that the Holy Spirit, when He gives us total fills us, He gives us total freedom to do what we like. I mean, it's like, to use an illustration, if the electricity board connects electricity to your house, it doesn't force you to put on all the lights. You choose which lights you want to put on and which gadgets you want to turn on and which you never, I mean, if you never want to use any of that power, that's up to you. Or if you want to use all of that power in every room, that's also up to you. That is a picture of the way God treats man. And that is the reason why not only unbelievers, non-Christians, can do evil, but even Christians. And even those who are born again, I mean, don't you think there are Christian husbands who treat their wives badly and Christian wives who treat their husbands badly? It's all because of this wrong understanding of God. The moment, when you understand what God is really like, and we see that, that is the nature that He created man to have, we will respect another person's free will, just like God respects ours. And of course, the only ones we need to exercise our will over is our little children, and that also is for their own protection, because they don't know what is right and wrong. But once they grow up and become adults, we don't control them anymore. They are free. So the whole aim, God's aim, is that everything we do, even after we are born again, even after we are filled with the Holy Spirit, is 100% by our voluntary choice. And that's one of the great things that the Lord Jesus manifested under the law. We've often heard that God demanded obedience from the Jews by the threat of punishment and the hope of reward, just like we do with our children. The threat of punishment and the offer of a reward. We get obedience from them. And that's how God did it in the Old Testament, which is a preparation to prepare people to realize that that is not the way I want it really. The way I want it is the way Jesus taught us, that you choose freely to love me when there are so many other things you could love instead. You know that verse we've often looked at in 2 Corinthians in chapter 9, where it says, God loves a cheerful giver. It's talking about money. And Paul is writing to Corinthians saying, don't force anybody to give money because God doesn't force you. The moment you use force, that's not God. It's either a man or the devil. So he's telling the Corinthians, I mean, there you're taking a collection to pass on to the poor saints in Jerusalem. That's good. But don't put such a sales pitch on that and high pressure people to give, even though it's for a good cause. No, God doesn't want people to give money even for a good cause if it's given out of compulsion, grudgingness. And that principle of God loves a cheerful giver applies not only to money, it applies to every aspect of every area of obedience in our life. God does not value an obedience that's given to him out of fear I may be punished if I don't obey, or, oh, I'll get a reward. I mean, none of us want our children to be like that. It's all right when they're small and they don't know what's right and wrong that they do it like that, but we hope our children will grow out of that, where they love their parents and are not anymore afraid of punishment or hoping for a reward. And that's exactly, you know, the nature that is found in every parent in the world. I mean, we're not talking just about Christian parents. Every parent in the world wants his children to obey like that. And that's a little spark of God's nature that is found in all human beings. That, you see, that the fatherhood of God, you see reflected in a true father or mother, where they don't want. It's the second best way to get your children obedient by threat of punishment or hope of reward. And we do it for their protection, as I said, but we long that they grow up to a place where they do it voluntarily. They choose what is right voluntarily. And that explains the reason why, if you turn to Genesis 3, it says, we know the story how God allowed Adam and Eve to go into the Garden of Eden and told them not to eat of this tree. But think of this, which I've mentioned before, how if all that God wanted was that they should not partake of this tree of knowledge of good and evil, it would have been very easy for God to stop them from doing it. Just send one angel with them. Or keep one angel near the tree. That would have solved the problem. They wouldn't have gone anywhere near it. You know how the certain sins you don't do in secret, you wouldn't like to be doing it. The believer was around. Someone you know, someone whose opinion you value, seeing you, is enough to stop you from doing many wrong things. And just one angel standing near that tree would have been enough. He didn't even say anything. He didn't even doesn't even ask, hey Adam, what are you doing? No, it's just standing around there is enough to stop Adam and Eve from going there. Why did an all-wise God not put an angel there near the tree to stop them from committing sin? Because in that case, you would never have known whether Adam and Eve voluntarily chose to obey God or chose to obey God because they're afraid of what the angel would say or report to God or something like that. God left them alone Because it is only when we are alone with no pressure of people seeing us or knowing what we're doing that God can really find out what we really want. And that's why I believe our thoughts are very important. Because all of us, God has given one area which is totally private. And even your wife can't come in there. Even if you live with her for 50 years, it's a totally private area. And there, you know what you really are. As the Bible says in Proverbs 23, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If you want to know the real person, it's in his mind. What's he thinking about? It's not because our external actions and words, no, a lot of it is put on for God to be courteous. I'm not saying all of it. I mean, we can be genuinely good and do and say good things over a period of time as we're transformed. But if it comes out of a good heart, that's fine. But that's what really matters. And that's why the Bible says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16. Now listen to this. If you believe that, I'm sure everybody sitting here knows that. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. But if you really believe it, here is the natural result of that. What Jesus said in John 7, don't judge by the outward appearance. You know Jesus said that in John 7, 24? Don't judge by the outward appearance, but judge righteously. I mean, make allowance for the fact that that's right. Though he made a mistake, he has sincerely intended to do right. God makes that allowance, but man doesn't. And that's part of our evil nature. In fact, even when a person does good, we tend to attribute a bad motive to that. Yeah, he's doing good because he's got some ulterior motive. See, that's our nature. And if you find yourself thinking like that, it just means that even after many years of being a Christian, the Holy Spirit's not been able to change your way of thinking to be more like God's. And that's why, in many, many cases, we will discover in eternity that we were wrong in our judgment of other people because we judge by the outward appearance. That's why the wise man, the wise Christian, is the one who follows Jesus' advice to say, well, I don't know everything, so I don't want to judge them. I don't want to judge. It's not my business. My business is not to judge anyone. So here, you find that free will is what the Lord was testing. How are Adam and Eve going to exercise that free will? And there's something else we see there. That our free will is exercised only when we have an attractive alternative. That means, if something else is ugly, repulsive, and dirty, the fact that I don't choose it doesn't prove anything great. So if that forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden was ugly and filthy and smelly and full of thorns and repulsive, Adam and Eve said, no, thank you, we don't want that. It doesn't prove anything. It doesn't prove that they want God. I mean, the freedom there was, it was so easy to exercise because there were thousands of good trees and one forbidden. I mean, it was God was really testing, will they choose me and my will above other things? And God had to make it extremely attractive in order to test that. And that's the reason why God has made many things in the world attractive. To test us, to see, well, what are you going to choose? Are you going to choose the Creator or the created? That was the choice that Adam and Eve faced there. Creator or the created? It was a decision they took. And they were completely free in their will at that time because Nobody was watching. I mean, of course, except God. But no angel was there. They were just husband and wife. They thought they could sin and get away with it, just like a lot of human beings today think. Nobody's watching. We can sin and get away with it. It's like a lot of Christians also think like that. We can sin and get away with it. But they discovered, to their dismay, that it didn't work. They couldn't sin and get away with it. Because they were not created like the dogs and the other animals. They were created as moral beings for whom what they chose determined their future. And that applies to us even as Christians, you know. Take for example two people who are committed, who give themselves totally to Christ on the same day. They become real Christians. You watch them 10 years later, both of them. Why is there a difference? I mean, they're still Christians. They go regularly to meetings. They know the Bible. They sing. They're not doing anything great, evil, or anything like that. And yet one is far more spiritual than the other. It's possible that one may become spiritual, the other may become religious. Why this difference between two Christians? Born again, committed Christians. Why is there a difference? Because in those 10 years, they made choices. Right through those years. And what they are at the end of 10 years is the result of those choices they made. I want to say to you, my brothers and sisters, one of the sad things in today's Christianity, I've seen quite a bit of it in different parts of the world, and it seems to be the same in many, many places, one of the sad things in today's Christianity is that so much has been made of that initial decision to be born again. So much has been made of, you must accept Christ. Now, I believe 100% in it. But when you make so much of that, as if the rest of what follows that is not so important, then you have the result that you see in the shallowness of a lot of Christianity today. The way sometimes people who claim to be Christians behave worse than even decent non-Christians. A lot of decent non-Christians who behave much better than a lot of people who claim to be Christians today. It's not just tens or hundreds, thousands and millions of them. Why is that? Because so much has been made of that initial decision. Yeah, you accept Christ and you're saved. Now that's true, but Jesus said, you know, I'm the door, and he also said, I'm the way. And Jesus spoke about a narrow gate, not a narrow gate that leads to heaven. You never read about that. You read about a narrow gate that leads to a narrow way that leads to life. That's how Jesus said it in Matthew 7. And a person enters through a broad gate that leads to a broad way that leads to destruction. So much has been made of entering through the gate that not much has been made of the way. And that's why you have a whole lot of people who may have entered through the gate, but because they don't walk this way, gradually slip outside the gate and are back in their old condition without even knowing it. Because they hung around the gate so often, so long. And when you hang around the gate so long, you're always talking to all the other passersby who are inviting you to a whole lot of other things. But if you keep walking the way, you'll be so many miles away from all the passersby, you won't even hear what they're saying. And that way means the way where we, how do we progress along this way? By decisions. You take a decision to do God's will, it's one step further along the way. You take a decision to do something against God's will, you're going backward. Just think of it as simply as that. Every time I do something which I know God wants me to do, I'm going forward. And everything I do, something which I know my conscience tells me that's against what God's will, I'm going backward. So you can make a lot of progress, and like snakes and ladders, go from 99 to 2. Just one moment. Depends on how serious that setback is. So, decisions we make, where God gives us complete freedom, even after you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you seek God to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire, God gives you His power. Still, you're still free. Just as free as you were when you were unconverted. You know that a converted, spirit-filled man is just as free as a totally unconverted person. Free to choose, and his decision determine where he's going to be 10 years from now, or 20 years from now. It's a way. And that's what Jesus came to teach us. I mean, the thing that's challenged me is, see, in the same way with Christ, we can say, just like I said in Christendom, they concentrate so much on the cake and not the way. Equally, Christendom, when they look at Jesus, they tend to look at one event in the life of Jesus. He died on the cross for the sins of the world. True. That's where we begin. That's the gate. But what they don't concentrate on is the fact that for 33 years he lived on earth with a certain lifestyle. There was a lifestyle that he chose. He could have chosen to be born in a palace, but he didn't. He could have chosen from heaven, planned his life to be born into some rich young woman's home so that he'd grow up in comfort, but he didn't. I'm not saying there's anything wrong in that, but Jesus came to demonstrate that what the world thinks is essential is not essential. That you could live a very godly life pleasing God even in difficult circumstances. Now, if you're in very easy circumstances and live a life pleasing to God, if Jesus had grown up like that, with a very comfortable circumstances, no opposition, plenty of money, and if you live like that, some people would say, oh, well, that was easy for him. He grew up in a rich home. He didn't have much opposition in his life, and so that was easy. I can never be like that. And that's why he faced, like the Bible says, everything that we face in terms of temptation, not in terms of circumstances, but in terms of temptation. And he had to go through that for one reason. To prove to us that as a man, without using his resources as God, we can live the way God wants us to live. And that's the thing that's challenged me the most. Not just that he died for my sins, but that he lived on earth proving that the happiest and best life anyone can ever live is where you choose to do God's will at every step. I want to say, my brothers and sisters, that if you are gripped by this one thing, you will make it your goal in life to try and understand the principle by which Jesus lived and seek to live according to that every day. And if you don't choose that every day, it's because you're not really gripped by the fact that the life of Jesus was the one most wonderful life that any man ever lived. I mean, if you think the most wonderful life a man can live is some great scientist or some great athlete or cricketer or president of some powerful country, you know, if we admire these people, you're gradually going to be like the person you admire. You want to excel in athletics or in politics or business. You admire some businessman who's made such a lot of money in a short time, rags to riches. There's only rags to riches stories. And you admire that, and you'll begin to think that, well, it'd be great if I could be like that. But sometimes you don't read the full story of what happened to him finally after he became wealthy, and even more interesting, what happened to all his children who got spoiled by all that wealth. You don't read all that. And what a lot of problems and trials and maybe divorces and other things went on in their home. All that doesn't come out in these rags to riches stories. But if you admire Jesus Christ as the greatest life that anyone ever lived on earth, then you will seek to pattern your life after that and say, Lord, what are the principles by which you live? And you discover it was this, that he did not do his own will. He chose to please his Father to show us how we are to live. And that was the difference between him and Adam. Adam, in one moment, chose, I'd rather do what pleases me, particularly when the alternative is very attractive. That's why God has made so many things in the world extremely attractive. All the attractive things in the world were not made by the devil. They're made by God. Why has he made them attractive? Now, have you ever thought of this? Why is sin so attractive? That's the only way God can test you. I mean, if sin was repulsive, the fact that you reject it proves nothing. But when it's attractive, that proves something. I mean, a man's loyalty to his wife is not tested by some ugly, repulsive woman, but a very attractive, pleasant woman. He says, well, that's okay. I love my wife, who may not be so attractive and may not be such a great conversationist. See, that's where a man's loyalty to his wife is tested. Exactly the same. God wants us to really see what do we really choose when we're completely free? And we're completely free when the alternatives to God are so attractive. Or, like many Christians choose, isn't it wonderful if I could have God plus these things? Yeah, that's another alternative the devil offers. You know, he told Jesus, you're the Son of God, fine, that's okay, but you can have all these things I offer you as well. Why not have both? Why not have the best of both worlds? And he said, no, thank you. I don't want anything from you. What God gives me is enough. I will not take. Now, the devil wasn't asking Jesus to sin there. He was offering him something, but the price was, of course, sin, in the sense that he had to bow down to it. Very often, the devil says, you can have that. It compromises very little. But it's those decisions that determine what a person becomes after 10, 15 years. Why is it, not only in India, but in many parts of the world, there's a grave shortage of anointed Christian leadership? I asked the Lord about this once. I said, Lord, why is it in a country of 1 billion people like India, why are there so few prophets? Why are there not more upright, sincere Christian leaders who fear God and don't fear man, who don't love money, who are men of integrity, and who know you, who got an anointed word from you? Is it because you don't love this country? And the Lord said, I certainly love this country. There are many people I have called to be my mouthpieces, but they fell by the wayside before they could become what I wanted them to become. My brothers and sisters, it's possible that God has chosen you for a very wonderful purpose, to be an anointed witness for him in a way that would, you know, beyond what you ask or think, would baffle your imagination. Beyond what you ask or think, that God has got a plan for you, and you can miss it. And I want to say the vast majority of Christians miss it, because they have not been gripped by the fact that the greatest life that was ever lived was not Einstein or some world famous athlete or... No, it was Jesus Christ. It all depends on what do you really believe? Who do you believe in the history of humanity lived the most wonderful life that you want to pattern your life on? You know how young people have pictures of various players in various sports, or athletes, or musicians. I mean, that's a great thing nowadays. Various types of musicians and pictures of musicians, because they think, if I could sing like that person, if I could be a part of a band with that person, boy, if I could play the guitar like that person, or play the keyboard, or something like that, or sing like that person. And the very fact that they make much of these things proves that they've got in their heart an admiration. It's not so, they're Christians, some of them. It's not for Christ. No. It's okay to listen to their songs and watch these people running athletics and etc. But when it comes to admiration, deep down in your heart, I want to ask all of you who are sitting here, whom do you admire the most? Whether you know it or not, maybe unconscious, there are certain people you admire. And I want to say to you, unconsciously, you're becoming like them. Their value system is gradually becoming your value system. And if those great singers have no moral values, gradually, even if you learn to sing like them, you have no moral values either. Because it's a total package. You can't have just one part from that package. That value system includes many things, and you get it all. Or if a person is a great scientist, you admire that. You devote all your time to advance in science. Now, nothing against it. Scientists do a lot of good for humanity. So I'm not saying these people are evil. I'm just saying, which is the life you admire the most? Can you honestly say, I can say that. There's no competitor anywhere near Jesus Christ for me. I mean, if Jesus is 100, the next person maybe not even one. That's the difference. And when you're gripped like that, everything that you see in Christ's life grips you. And, you know, we're not talking about being a full-time Christian worker or a pastor or a preacher. Jesus was not. For 30 years, he was not. He was a carpenter, working with his hands, earning his living. He had four younger brothers, two younger sisters. He was a man supporting a family. Joseph had died, and he had to look after his family. He was an ordinary working man for 90% of his life, just like 90% of people today are in secular jobs, and that's where you should be. But if you're gripped by that, you say, Lord, what were the things that made you take certain decisions in your life? I want to be gripped by those very same things. I want to live for those things, and I want to walk in the footsteps of the one who lived the greatest life that anyone on earth ever lived. And that is the exact opposite of Adam. There were many attractive things that Satan offered Jesus, just like he offered Adam. You know, I mean, when Jesus came to earth as a man, he had to be tested like us to be an example for us. I mean, if he lived a life that was totally detached from us, that would be like some missionary living in a 5-star hotel and trying to teach the people in the slums how to live a clean life. I mean, if Jesus had come like that, not experiencing the trials and temptations we face, he would be like living in a 5-star type of life and teaching us who are in a slum, spiritually or like that, how to live. And we say, Lord, we can't follow you. Like the person in the slum will say, you just come and visit us for 2 hours and go back to your 5-star hotel, and you can't be an example for me. But he became like us. He became lower than all of us so that nobody can ever say, Lord, you don't understand what I'm going through. He was persecuted, hated by the religious world, so that no person who's persecuted or hated by the religious world can ever say, Lord, you don't understand what I'm going through. He does. There's never a step in life that he'll ask us to take which he hasn't taken first himself. He's taken it himself, and he tells us to follow him. That's why the word he often said was, follow me. Follow me. Give up your will and follow me. And now, we are to be demonstrations also to an unbelieving world, unbelieving in the sense they don't believe in Christ, that the greatest life you can ever live is to follow Christ. You see, these folks haven't read the Bible, and they probably never will read it, most of them. But many people see you in your office your relatives see you, your neighbors see you, your co-workers see you, and they must see your value system. A person lives close enough to you for a few years, he understands your value system. He knows the things you value. He knows that you don't sit there in the office and crack dirty jokes and or even jokes that hurt other people. That's because of a certain value system. And that you're always courteous, and you're absolutely upright, and you'd rather lose money yourself than rob another person or cheat another person. That you have certain absolute values in these areas. And that you're not pursuing in this craze to get more and more and more and more money way beyond your needs. See, I read a definition the other day of what a rich man is. That really blessed me to read it. That a rich man is not the one who has the most, but the one who needs the least. Think of that. A rich man is a man who says, well, I can get along with very little, actually. He's so rich because he's happy. It's not just wealth. He's happy with what he has. And he's far happier than the other fellow who has so much. He never seems to be happy with what he has. He's always fighting for more. That's a value system. And if you've got that value system, you got it from Christ. Along with a lot of other things. And when people see that, you are a testimony. Jesus said, I'm sending you to the uttermost parts of the earth to be my witnesses. Not just a witness to the fact that, 40 years ago I asked Jesus to come to my heart. I'm sorry to say my life is not much better than anybody else's, but I asked Jesus to come to my heart. I'm a Christian. All the others are going to hell. That's a lot of garbage. It's garbage. And Christianity has got a bad name because so much has been made of that one event that a fellow lives as he likes. You know, Christians take people to court. We've seen that. And fall into adultery and do all types of things. Great preachers swindle poor widows of money and all that. And the world looks on and says, hey, I don't want this. And I tell the world, people in the world, I also don't want it. But I'm on your side against all that type of rubbish. Why is that? Because so much has been made of that one-time event, of the gate. Did you get through the gate, brother? Did you get through the gate? And that's why there is so much emphasis in a lot of Christian circles to evangelism. We must evangelize. We must evangelize. We must evangelize. We must reach these fellows who haven't come through the gate. I say, good. Go ahead and do that. A lot of Christians ask me, why aren't you so concerned about evangelism? I say, that's because so many other people are doing it. It's not because I'm against it. But I see there are very few people in India who are encouraging people who come through the gate to walk the way. That's why I'm concentrating a little bit on that. Not because I'm against evangelism, getting people inside the gate, but there's this huge crowd around the gate. Let's get some of these people moving on the way. So the gate becomes a little empty for more people to come in. Get them moving on the way. That's, I say, very few people seem to do that, and and even some who preach it don't walk the way themselves. They're standing on the side and telling other people to walk. We don't want to be like that. We want to be people who are walking the way and saying like Jesus, follow me. That means who are actually, in practical terms, to walk the way is like this. I see what God has told me and I see a very, very attractive alternative. And I say, God, I want you. Opposite of Adam. And then another day comes along in my life, and again I know what God wants me to do, and a very, very attractive alternative. This is the story of Genesis 3. And I say, God, I want you. That's the way Jesus walked. The other way is, well, I've come through the gate, I'm born again now, so I know if I choose this other alternative, it doesn't matter. That's what the devil tells you. Oh, you're the son of God now, right? You're a daughter of God. Now, you've got to enjoy yourself. You think you're going to enjoy yourself with what God has forbidden? You've got to be crazy. You know, the devil never told Eve what would be all the consequences of or disobedience? What would be the end result of your choosing this type of life where you disobey God? What's going to happen to you? Your first son, by the way, is going to be a murderer. He's going to kill your second son. Did the devil tell you that? And you're going to live 900 years and see the chaos and the confusion and the mess you've made of your life. If he had told her all that, she'd say, no, thank you. Do you think when the devil suggests to a young person to try one of these hallucinatory drugs, you know what's going to happen to you? It's going to blow your mind. You just keep taking it long enough, you won't be able to think straight, you won't be able to do your work properly. It's going to affect your marriage, it's going to affect... You won't tell them all that. Yeah, true. Boy, it's nothing like anything you've ever seen in the world. People get addicted to alcohol or cigarettes, all these habits that harm the human body. I mean, they don't realize what is the ultimate consequence. And nowadays, there are a lot of articles on that and things like that, but most people didn't know the consequences of all. They chose it just because it excited them at that moment. Now, we may not do something so ugly which harms our body, but there are other choices we make. We choose an attractive alternative to God's will. You say, I've already come through the gate, I've already become a Christian, so I'm okay. But every time you choose something which is not God's will, you're taking one step back. You're not stationary along the way, by the way. Every day you're either moving forward or moving backward, depending on the decisions you make. Your decisions determine what you become finally. Maybe God wanted you to be a prophet in this country and chose you when you were 17 years old to be his prophet. Many years have gone by since then. Or even a lady whom God wants you to be a fiery witness for him. Chose you when you're very young. But then he has to train you. Maybe 10, 12, 13 years. Jesus himself was trained for 30 years. And somewhere along the way, you make all the wrong decisions. You do what you like, and God's purpose is frustrated. Well, he could force you, of course. He could force you like he forced the planets. Think of all the planets in the solar system. They have never disobeyed God once. So round and round, perfect timing for thousands of years. God could have made us robots like that. Selected us at 17 and said, I'm taking away your free will now. Now you've given yourself to me, I'm taking away your free will. Now you will never be able to do what you like. You'll automatically choose my will like a robot. You can't be a prophet. Robots can't be prophets. Robots can't even be sons. You'd be a son of God by choice. Holiness is never something God can force you to be. If holiness is something God could force people to be because it's good for them, God could have caught everybody by the neck and said, you gotta be holy, you gotta obey me because it's good for you. The wonderful thing about God is that even when he sees something is good for them, he doesn't force them. Can you force your 25-year-old son or daughter to do what you know is good for them, but they don't want it? Or stop them from doing what you know is bad for them, but they won't listen to you? What do you do? I mean, you can do that with a 5-year-old. You can't do that with a 25-year-old. You got to sit back like the father of the prodigal son, who came to him. Maybe the prodigal son was also around 25 years old and said, Dad, I've had enough of staying in your house. I want a little freedom. I don't get freedom in this house. Well, if he was 5-year-old, Dad would have said, just stop that stupid talk and sit down here. But he was 25 years old. And he also said, Dad, give me my share of money. Dad said, okay, take it. He made a decision. And the father didn't force him. He was not a robot. That boy was not a robot or a planet. It's a picture of God and man. Okay? Does God give blessings to people who he knows are going to abuse those blessings and destroy themselves with it? That's the story of the prodigal son. The father gave because he's a good father. He says, son, that's your inheritance. I'll give it to you. I hope you'll use it in a responsible way. But I have some fears that you may waste it. But it's yours. Take it and go. And that's the way God says to us, okay, what do you want? Help? I'll give you help. You go in for that operation and the operation will be a success. You come out healthy. You don't die on the day. You do your business and your business prospers. You take a job and you earn a lot. And you use God's gifts to live for yourself. So you see, that's all. I mean, what could the father do? He could pray for that boy and hope one day he would come to his senses. The Bible, that's the exact word the Bible uses. He finally came to his senses. And he took another decision. And turned around. And he didn't just turn around. That wouldn't have saved him. He turned around and started walking. And he didn't go backwards and forwards. He walked steadfastly. I am going back. I'm going to retrace all the steps I took 10 years ago till I reach my father's house. I know I don't deserve to be his son. He's giving me a servant's quarters to live in. But he didn't realize how good his father was. His father said, nothing to him, son. You're my son. You don't live in servant's quarters. That's how good God is when he decides, I am going back and I keep going. Lord, I want all that I have lost. I want to regain everything I have lost through wrong decisions in my life. My brothers and sisters, we all have regrets. Even many of you who are young, who haven't lived as much as I have. In your short life, you have regrets about decisions you have taken, don't you? Which you now realize were wrong. Men condemn you. Some of the favorite words of men are, I told you so. You know, the great experts. Do you know that God never uses those words? God will never come to you and say, I told you so. He'll pick up the broken pieces and say, son, daughter, I'll make you whole again. Just listen to me now on. Take those right decisions. I hope you've learned from your mistakes and follies and from what you've suffered that I only intended the best for you. What a day that will be for your own good. It will bring rejoicing to God's heart when you say, Lord, I choose everything in your word. But it's very important to be willing to take the blame. You know, that's the great thing. Jesus always appreciated those who were willing to take the blame for you. What did the prodigal son come back to the father and say? He didn't say, well, Dad, you know, I got into some bad company. I'm sorry to say, and then some thieves robbed me on the way. That would have been silly excuses. It's true that he got into bad company. But he doesn't blame his friends. Are you the type who blames your friends? Say, I got into bad company. That may be true, they led you astray, but you chose to join them. Be like the prodigal son and say, Father, I sinned. It's very difficult to say that. When you say, I went with bad company, it's partially true. It's true, but you're not taking responsibility. See, that's the other thing we see in Genesis 3. First, we see Adam making the wrong choice, along with Eve, to choose the created above the Creator. But then notice, after they've made the wrong choice, when God comes there and asks Adam, Adam, did you sin? He puts the blame on his wife. No, this woman whom you gave me, that means he puts part of the blame on God and part of the blame on his wife. You gave me this wretched woman. I mean, if I had a good wife, just imagine God, what my life would have been like. But this terrible woman you gave me has made life also miserable. It's not only Adam, but a lot of other people since then who said the same thing. God, if you hadn't allowed me to make a mistake 25 years ago, I never knew this woman would be like this. I thought she was spiritual. Because she sang the song so loud, she prayed louder than anybody else. Lord, you made such, you deceived me then. That's what Adam was saying. Tragic, isn't it? There's no hope for people who, you will get kicked out of paradise if you say such things. Be honest and say, God, it's not my wife, it's not you. See? And the other person you blame is the devil. You know, the God asked Eve, did you do that? It's not me, the devil. He did all this. I tell you, the devil gets a lot of credit for things he never did. He gets blamed, he did this, he did this, he did this. It's not him. It's not the devil, my brothers. It's you. Have you ever said this? Oh, the devil made me do it. The spiritual man that you are, the devil made you do something? That's exactly what your original mother said. Just for your information. This devil, he made me do it. Don't ever say that. Say like a prodigal son. I did it. I chose this woman to be my wife. She turned out to be like this, but I chose her. Take the blame. Don't blame the devil, don't blame God, don't blame anyone. You know, that is the difference between the two thieves on the cross. So there are two lessons we learn from that first Genesis chapter 3. One is to choose God above created things. The other is don't put the blame on somebody else, because then you're not going to walk this way and make the right decision. As long as you're blaming other people, you're blaming, you know, I've heard people who say, brother, the office in which I work, it's so difficult to be a Christian. Or the college I'm studying in, it's so difficult to be a Christian. Oh, if only I could be in that other Christian college. Oh, it'd be so easy. Or if I were working in that Christian organization, I'd be a good Christian. Don't you believe it? Christian organizations are some of the most corrupt organizations in the world. I know enough of them. And people who work in Christian organizations are some of the most unspiritual people I have ever met. If you had a choice, I would always tell you to choose a secular organization than a Christian one. Any day. More hope of your being a disciple of Jesus. Otherwise, you'd just be a hypocrite. So, as long as you think, oh, it's these circumstances, it's this wife, it's this office, it's got nothing to do with these things. You've got to come to the place of the prodigal son, say, it's not my friend, it's not my circumstances, it's me. Which Adam could not do, which Eve could not do. They blamed human beings, Adam blamed his wife, they blamed the devil, they blamed God. And that was the difference in Jesus Christ, you know. There's a little poem I read years ago which says, how different Jesus was when he came to earth. Man is so different, always pointing his finger at other people for their sin. But Jesus, when he died on the cross, he had no finger pointing blame at anybody else. Both his hands were nailed to the cross. Who was he blaming? Nobody. Even though, if there was one person who could correctly blame other people for being crucified, it was him. He had never done anything wrong. He could honestly say, Father, I never did anything wrong. It's all these fellows. If he had said it, it would have been right. But the one person who had the right to say that, never said it. Follow his example. That is the greatest life that has ever lived. The one who had the absolute right to blame other people, never blamed anybody. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he took the blame. Not he never committed any sin. He took the blame for my sin, for your sin. And showed us another way to live from the way Adam lived. Taking the blame for something he never did. I think in the history of the human race, there are probably many stories of fathers and mothers in great love for their children took the blame for something their children did. because they love their children so much. There's a little bit of God there. God's nature in a father or mother. I mean, many of you fathers and mothers would also do the same, I'm sure. If your child did something wrong, to be willing to take the blame for that. That's a good father. God is like that. He wants to make us like that, where we don't blame anybody else. Like the thief on the cross, I said, the only difference between the two thieves is this. One took the blame for his sin, the other didn't. Both may have been equally evil. And it's possible the fellow who went to heaven was even worse. But what is it that made the difference in the last moments of their life on earth? Just this. One said, I'm responsible. I deserve this. The other fellow said, I don't. Get me down from this cross. And that's what makes the difference before God. We're all evil, to a greater or a lesser degree. And if you're not evil externally, your thoughts and your dreams show you that you're just as evil inside, if you're honest. What is it that's going to make the difference? There's a lovely verse. Let me read this in closing. Romans chapter 11. He's talking about righteous people and unrighteous people. In this case, the Jews and the Gentiles. Those who are rebellious, those who submitted. And it says here in Romans 11, towards the end of the chapter, that God has shut all of them up into disobedience, verse 32, so that he might have mercy upon all. Meaning, it's like God saying, listen, you may be better than this fellow, but you're still not good enough for my standard. It's like a teacher telling his students, well, I know you got 30 marks more than this chap. He got 1% and you got 31%. But I'm sorry, you both got to sit in the same class because you failed. And you say, no, I got 30% more. Maybe you did. See, that's the sort of comparison. When a self-righteous person says, God, you can't put me in the same category as that other person who is a prostitute or a thief. And God says, well, I'll tell you, the difference is not even 30%, it's probably 0.5% or something. That's about it. Or I got 0.5% more than him. He got 0, I got 0.5 out of 100. 0.5 out of 100, you want to be promoted? You got to be off your head. I mean, you'd be, as a parent, tell me, would you go to the principal of any school and say, my son got half. You got to promote him. No. That's it. The difference between the most righteous person on earth and the most evil is about 0.5 out of 100. And that's when a person gets proud of that. It's like I said, this little ant saying, hey, to another ant, I'm 0.001 millimeters longer than you. Among ants, that may be a big thing. That human beings, you look at that, you say, that's crazy. What do you mean 0.001 millimeters? And that's what we call righteousness. God has shut up everybody and said, you fellows are all sinners. So I can have mercy on all of you alike. And none of you can be proud that I'm better than the others. That's God's way of salvation. Oh, the depth of God's wisdom, says in the next verse. The amazing wisdom of God, where he takes away all opportunity for man to boast that I am somebody. Yeah, my brothers and sisters, as we often say, God is on our side. Not only against the devil. God is on our side against the evil of our nature, which makes us take wrong decisions. He says, I'll come and help you take that right decision. But start with taking the blame. And stop telling other people, I told you so. Stop telling other people, if you had listened to me, you wouldn't be in that mess. Instead, say what God says. Okay, let's see how we can clear up this mess. That's how God is. I want to be like that. The greatest political leader, businessman, athlete is nothing compared to Jesus Christ. He says, follow me. And you and I have the opportunity to be witnesses for him on this earth, to say to others, follow me as I follow Christ. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads before God. Heavenly Father, help us to see more clearly truths that we have heard many a time, that it will come to us with freshness this day, that we will make full use of this one life you give us on earth. Time is slipping by. We are coming to the end of another year, reminding us that time moves on. Help us to really be gripped by the seriousness of life, the opportunity we have in one life to do your will, to live a life that will be worthwhile for all eternity, to be delivered from living selfishly for ourselves, but to live for God and for other people. Thank you, Father. I pray that many here will take that right decision this morning and will stick to it. Come through the door and walk the way. We pray in Jesus' name.